Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1, we'll read our first passage from there. Glad you're here. I have a lot of visitors with us. We're glad you come to be with us. Hope you'll come back again. Our next assembly will be this Wednesday night at 7. We'll be studying in the adult class of the United Kingdom. We're in the reign of Saul right now. I invite you to come and be with us as we study that particular part of the history of the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is where we're starting today. Look at the significance and the importance of unity. Verse 10, I beseech you, I implore you, I'm begging you. I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly fit together in the same mind and in the same judgment. What an important verse to show us the significance of unity, that it's not just important, that it's not just emphasized. When you read verse 10, it's very clear that it is commanded. It's not just something to do if we choose to, though there's a significance to that. And we think about all the differences that have made up God's people through the years. Think of the differences in the apostles, yet they were united. The greatest example of that to me is Simon the Zealot and Matthew. Matthew worked for the Roman government. Simon the Zealot, what was he zealous about? It was overthrowing the Roman government. And yet here are these two men, complete difference, traveling with Jesus all those miles, all those years. They were united, even though they were different. Think in the first century church, especially from Acts 10 on, after Cornelius, after God had said, what I have made clean, don't you dare call unclean. And he accepted all on the basis of faith in his Son. I don't know that today, we can talk about it, but I don't know that we can truly today understand the significance of the Jew-Gentile conflict in that first century. We've never experienced it, and it's just maybe beyond what we can imagine. But yet they united in their faith in Christ. Look at just us, this one little group. We are different in our ages. There are people from their 80s, and there are people who are in their months. Differences of educational backgrounds. Differences of personalities. And there are people differences in spiritual growth. We have people in this room who's been Christian 60-something years, and we have people in this room who have been a Christian less than a month. And yet, verse 10 tells us we unite. We become one. It is important, and it is commanded, and it is possible. But as the devil so often does, he takes a biblical truth. He takes a principle of truth, and then he molds it through some of his agents, and false doctrines come out of it. And I want to talk about one of those today. Unity in diversity. Have you heard of it? I'm sure you have. At some point, you might not have heard it labeled that, but you know the concept of it. It's a movement that was designed to broaden fellowship. That's exactly what it was about. So that we can be different, we can be diverse, but yet we can still be united. And the united front came on belief in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Just in a nutshell. That's basically the idea behind unity in diversity, or the Grace Fellowship movement, whatever you may hear it called. It's the idea that, now, you believe baptism is essential and we don't, but we both believe Jesus is God's Son. We're the same. Now, you believe this and we believe that, but we both believe Jesus came out of the grave. So you see, we are united in that, and nothing else matters. In one sentence, that's the idea. That's why there can be all this interdenominational stuff. That's why the Methodists can teach this, and the Catholics this, and the Baptists this, and everybody, but we're all together. We don't teach the same thing, but we all believe Jesus is God's Son, so all those other things are insignificant. They don't matter. We are different. We are diverse, but we are still one in our belief in the baptism, in the resurrection, in the death. And you may have heard it phrased, all roads lead to heaven. We're taking different roads. We're all taking diverse roads, but we're all going to the same place. The question I'm going to keep coming back to is, everything else really insignificant? Can we be different in everything else that God's Word tells us? But as long as I believe Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and you believe death, burial, and resurrection, nothing else matters. Is that true? Turn to Jude, verse 3. Jude, verse 3. Jude, verse 3. Does nothing else matter? In verse 3 of Jude, it says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you, to encourage you, to prod you, that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." Earnestly contend for the faith. My question as we begin is, what are we supposed to contend for? Is the death, burial, and resurrection the only thing that makes a hill of beans? Is that the only thing that matters? What are we to contend about? Let's take a break just a moment. Kind of set the stage for how all this very movement came about. One of the few things in our society that you can't do, and it's getting more and more like this, and is you just can't tell anybody they're wrong. You can pretty much do anything you want, but you just can't tell anybody that they're wrong. It's the idea that if we accept everything, that there will be peace. And don't think for a second that that hasn't impacted the church. There have been a lot of things that have been lumped up and thrown into Romans chapter 14 under the heading of, well, let's just be peaceful about it. And that's just as wrong. And that's another study. But I say that to emphasize this is not just a worldly issue. It's not just a denominational issue. This is an issue with us as well. We've got to make sure that we know what to contend for and then that we earnestly, zealously do that. The question that I want to ask is, what issues matter to the point that we can no longer consider ourselves in union with someone? I'm going to keep asking it, so just run it through your mind. What issues matter? What issues need to be contended for? Because not all of them do. Let's come clean on that. Not all of them do. If you and I disagree about who the writer of Hebrews is, are we going to contend for that? Can we not be united? Some things do not matter. The question before us today is, when does it matter? At what point do lines have to be drawn? At what point is there no more fellowship? There is no more union. That's the point that we have to get to. When and where are those lines drawn? When does diversity separate the union? Before we go into that much farther, let's talk about fellowship just for a second. Fellowship is sometimes, it's translated, the word was translated into several English words, but they all have the idea of togetherness, union, likeness, commonness. And as long as that commonness, if I'm getting tongue-tied, as long as the commonness exists, well, then the fellowship exists. Which kind of takes us back to the very topic, the very phrase that's been coined. Unity and diversity. It's just an oxymoron. Let me just rephrase what that's saying. Togetherness in separation. Well, that doesn't even make any sense. Commonness in uncommonness. Well, that's ridiculous, and we get that. Unity and diversity is no... that doesn't fit together any better. Basically, our fellowship with one another, our fellowship with others is limited to those who we perceive to be in fellowship with God. And unity becomes secondary to truth. The second truth is violated. So that's the question we're looking for. When does it matter? When is there no more union? When is there no more fellowship? When do our diversities matter? They matter when God has specifically condemned something. And I mean indisputably. I mean when there's no question about it. God said some things very, very clearly. They are not hazy. I want to look at a few of them. Look in Galatians chapter 5. I'll start there since we just concluded a study of Galatians. We looked at this text last week. Sins of the sexual nature. Sins of false religions. Sins of heart issues. Sins of attitude issues. There are some things God specifically, clearly condemned. A lot of things we mentioned earlier, you can do anything in this society except tell people that they're wrong. And they'll say, oh, you don't have the right to condemn anybody. Well, amen to that. Let's just, we don't condemn anybody. That's not for us to do. That's God's part. The point is, there are some things God has condemned. And we're just trying to contend for that. Are you with me in verse 19? These are the works of the flesh, which are evident. They are clear. They're not hazy. God said, here's what they are. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. God has spoken on lust of the flesh as related to sexual sins. Idolatry and witchcraft. God has spoken concerning false religions and false belief systems. Hatred, strife, jealousy, wrath, factions, divisions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness. He has spoken about issues of the heart and about self-control, revelings, and such like. Now here's God speaking so clear. Of which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. When you teach this, when you contend for this, let me just... You are not condemning anybody. You're just reading about whom God has condemned. God has been clear about this. Now here's the question. God said in verse 21 that they can't be in the kingdom. So what I'm asking you is, they're not in the kingdom, but they're in fellowship with us. How does that fit? God says, you're not with me. Are they with us? They are diverse. We are different, but we're still together. Is that? No, there's no together in separation. There's no uncommonness in commonness, and there's no unity in diversity when God says, you can't be with me. We have to contend for that. Why? Drop back up into verse 9. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. If we don't contend for these things, if we don't continue to stand against these things, they will pervert us. And all of a sudden, we're not in union with God either. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Very, very parallel passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And I'm ashamed to say until this week, I had not really put a connection with 11 together. Not with Galatians 6 anyway. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Which read with me verse 9. Do you not know that unrighteousness shall not inherit the kingdom of God? So he told the Galatians, these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And listed them very clearly. Now he's telling the Corinthians, he inverted that. Before he even makes the list, he says, these things will not be with me. What are they? Know you not that the unrighteousness shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, abusers of themselves with man, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. God has spoken. You and I don't condemn a soul. We don't have that right. We couldn't, if we, not that we would ever want to, but even if we wanted to, we couldn't. We don't have the right to condemn. It's not our authority, not our power. God does. And God has. And when you contend for that, you're not hateful. When you contend for this, you're not mean and you're not hard-hearted. You're a disciple. You're an obedient servant doing what He asks you to do. Why is it so necessary? Drop back up into chapter 5. Verse 7. purge out the old leaven, that you might be a new lump. I had never seen this before. Galatians chapter 5. We know all about the works of the flesh. Begin there in chapter 5, verse 19. We read verse 9. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. We know all about that list in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. These people will not inherit the kingdom of God. In the very same context, chapter 5 earlier. You got to get rid of that. You got to get rid of the leaven. I had never seen that connection until this very week. Leaven being mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5 with works of the flesh. Leaven being mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, talking about those sins in which God has condemned. So what's the point? When God has so clearly spoken about anything, lines have been drawn. And we can't accept those things among us and brush it off as, well, we're all different. I'm old and you're young. I'm immoral and you're not. No. God has spoken about one of those. And it wasn't the age. I've been a Christian a long time and you've just been a Christian a few days. We're still united. I've got an evil tongue and you don't. We're still united. No, we're not. No, we're not. God's spoken concerning that. And we've got to draw lines where He draws lines. Now, the question then becomes, do you have some examples? Oh, that sounds really nice. Oh, do you have some proof? Are you still with me in chapter 5? Verse 13, that last phrase. Put away from among yourselves that wicked person, that fornicator that 1 Corinthians 5 introduced to us. The one that the entire town of Corinth knew about. And the church had never responded. They had just... said, put him away. Does that sound like God is okay with uniting with someone who is doing something He condemned? Look in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Because examples are... That's an important question. Now, there were principles of... these things were condemned. Now, what happens when people violate them anyway? We have to act. That's what has to happen. 2 Timothy chapter 3. A long list of sins that sounds very, very similar to Galatians 5 and 1 Corinthians 6. Verse 5, it says, there will be people that are lovers of their own selves. Covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. They're slanderers. They have no self-control. They do not love good. Traitors, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. What a list. And it sure does sound familiar, doesn't it? Sounds like our culture we live in, right? Verse 5. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power of it. From such, turn away. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 said, put him away. 2 Timothy chapter 3 says, turn away. They are not in union with you, is what Paul's telling Timothy. They are not united with you. I want to look at one more. Go back a few pages, 2 Thessalonians this time. From 2 Timothy to 2 Thessalonians. Start with me, verse 14 rather. If any man does not obey our word by this epistle, in other words, the very epistle that we're reading, if they don't obey, note that man, have no company with him, and then it tells why. That they might be ashamed, do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. 1 Corinthians 5, put him away. 2 Timothy 3, turn away. 2 Thessalonians 3, have no company. With all those lusts of the flesh that we listed in Galatians 5, 1 Corinthians 6, God clearly spoke. These are condemnable character traits. You and I cannot unite with that. We cannot turn our back to that, and we cannot pretend that it's not real. And whether or not that adulterer believes in the death, burial, and resurrection, that doesn't change that. The drunkard and the thief and the all those long lists, if they believe in the death, burial, and resurrection, that doesn't change the fact that we have to not keep company. Doesn't change the fact that we have to turn away and put them away. This is when it matters. When do the diversities matter? When God has clearly condemned something. We've got to contend for that. Now, piggybacking right on top of that is when somebody teaches any of that. There are churches today, more and more churches today, who are accepting and actively promoting homosexuality. It's no longer condemned in many, many mainstream denominations. I'm not talking about some outsider thing, not some just out on the fringes. Mainstream denominations, they don't attack that anymore. I have relatives who go to churches where divorce is never, ever going to be mentioned. It's just accepted part of life. And you just keep on, you know what it's like. When God has condemned something, we have to stand and we have to contend for truth on that. There's no fellowship with that. There's no unity. There is also no unity with anybody who teaches those things. How can we be so blunt about that? Look in Romans 6:16. How can we be so bold about saying something like that? It's because Paul said it through inspiration, which means God said it. Are you with me in Romans 16 yet? Look in verse 17. I beseech you, I beg you, I'm pleading with you. Mark those that cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine that you've learned and avoid them. The ones who are teaching contrary to the doctrine, he said the same thing about them as he did about the practicers. We avoid the sin of homosexuality. We also have to avoid the ones who practice and say that it's okay. We avoid the sin of adultery. We also have to avoid the ones who are teaching that it's okay. Do we see the point? Verse 18. For they, those teachers of these false things, they are those who do not serve the Lord. So let me ask the question. In Galatians 5 and in 1 Corinthians 6, it said these things cannot inherit the kingdom of God. God says they're not with me. Well, are they with us? That's my question. Verse 18, concerning the teachers of these false things, he says they are not servants of the Lord. Well, are they with us? Are we united with ones who God says they're not serving me? Pick back up. For they do not serve our Lord Jesus. They serve their own belly. And by good words and fair speeches, they're silver-tongued devils is what they are. By good words and fair speeches, they deceive the hearts of the innocent. They beguile people, and they teach people things that they teach people that this is okay when it has been condemned. And they teach people that God doesn't care about this when He has clearly said that He has. God doesn't care about everything. He has given us some leeway. He didn't tell us who the writer of Hebrews was, therefore don't contend about it. Doesn't matter. Galatians 5, He spoke very clearly. 1 Corinthians 6, He spoke very clearly. Avoid, mark, put them away, have no company. What about the ones who teach that stuff? 4:17, avoid them. Verse 18, they don't serve me. They don't serve my son. We have to contend for that. That's when the lines are drawn. No, we don't. There are some things we don't contend for. God hadn't spoke on them. But when He has, and when anybody practices or teaches contrary to that, we are not in union. We are not together in the separation. And we are not all things common in the uncommonness. Teaching someone that they can sin is by definition that that's a false teacher. And whether or not they're teaching the death, burial, and resurrection with that false doctrine, that doesn't make it okay. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. What are some things about false teachings that are so dangerous? We've got to draw the line. We can't ignore the false teaching in order to keep the peace? Why can't we? Why can't we just let it roll off the back? Why can't we just take a deep breath and not worry about it? It's because of what false teaching does. We've got to understand the significance of that as much as God understands it. And here's what he understands. Look in verse 16. This in the midst of a context. I'm just picking up right in the middle of it. He's talked about the writings of Paul. Some of his things are hard to understand. I want to look at the last part of that. Talk about Paul's epistles. Some of those things are hard to be understood. And those that are unlearned and unstable, they twist them along with other scriptures to their own destruction. Why can't we turn a back to a false doctrine? Because they destroy. They destroy souls. And when scriptures are twisted and taken out of context, we've got to make sure that we contend for the truth on that. Look at one more thing. 2 Thessalonians 2. Concerning the dangers of false teachings. 2 Peter 3 said that they destroy. Saying something God doesn't mean to be said, that leads to destruction. Would that include premillennialism? Premillennialism destroys. Have no union with it. Will that include the concept of purgatory? It destroys. And we're not in fellowship with that. Would it include the concept of once saved, always saved? Once saved, always saved is destroying souls. And no, we have no union with that. It destroys. What else does it do? Look in verse 11 of 2 Thessalonians 2. It's talking about those then who do not love the truth. In verse 11 it says that for this cause God will send to them a delusion, a strong delusion, and they will believe a lie. Do we get the inference there? False doctrines are lies. And they delude and they deceive. And we can't ignore that in order to keep the peace. And so now I want to pause and just do the same thing we did earlier. Somebody may interrupt and they might say, hey, do you have an example of that? We do. 2 John chapter, well, there is no chapter. It's just 2 John, verse 9. We had an example. I want the points to build on each other. There were some very, very, very clear things God condemned. And then over and over he said, turn away from them, have no fellowship with them, cast them out. If they practice what I've condemned, you're not in union with them. What about those who teach falsely? Did he ever say cast that away? If Romans 6 wasn't good for you, or Romans 6 wasn't enough? Verse 9. Whoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ has not God. He that abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If there come any to you, if there comes someone teaching the Bible to you, if there come any to you, and by the way, any is a pretty broad word, isn't it? Would any include me? Yeah. Would any include you? Sure. Includes our parents? Includes our best friends? Includes whoever might be spouting off on TV or on radios? If any come to you and bring not this doctrine, do not receive him in your house and do not bid him Godspeed. Don't tell him good luck. Don't tell him good wishes. No, he's destroying and he's lying. And he is deluding people. And you have no fellowship with him. He says you don't receive him. You're not in union with him. So when we look at that, when does it matter? Not everything does. But God has spoken very clearly about certain things. They matter. When God has spoken clearly about those things, anybody who teaches contrary to that, it matters. Now I want to look at one last verse. Jeremiah chapter 6. And as you're turning there, I just want to go take us back to the preface. Peace is important. And unity is important. It is commanded. But not to the extent that truth is ignored. We do not ignore obvious sin. Nor do we ignore those who are teaching sinful things. In order to somehow broaden who we are connected with. We can't do it. To accept sinful things undermines the entire gospel system. And just to put it down into Alabama English, not everything is all right. You know, it's just amazing how many we'll pass on. Oh, it's all right. No, not everything's all right. Some things condemn. And we've got to know the difference. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 14. He's talking about the imminent fall of Judah. And they can't even see it coming. The people say slightly, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Can you picture Jeremiah preaching his heart out? Can you picture Jeremiah all through that time period, decades, trying to get repentance, trying to get a submission, trying to get a heart to be molded, and they're all along, oh, we're at peace with God. Don't you know who we are? We're Abraham's seed. I'm from Gad. I'm from Benjamin. I'm from Ephraim. I'm chosen people. I am at peace with God. God's bringing the Babylonians because they are not at peace. And that's the point. We live in a country, we live in a religious world that's screaming peace, peace, when there is no peace. Let's make sure we're not a part of a group of people who are screaming peace, peace, when there is no peace. The things God is not at peace with, me and you can't be at peace with it either. The things God has separated Himself from, me and you can't be in union with. Get your songbooks out. There's a very familiar passage. We studied in Proverbs this morning, Solomon wrote that. There was another time when Solomon wrote, there is a time for everything. There is a season for this and a season for that. Time to plow, time to reap, and we're all familiar with that. There is a time when we have to sever fellowship. There is a time when we have to say, there is no longer peace between you and God, which means there's no longer peace between me and you. We are not united in our diversities. In all of our diversities, we are united in our obedience to the gospel. And God's clearly spoken what separates that union, and we've got to contend for that when it happens. I do need to correct one thing. I'd made a statement earlier that when these things happen, we have to draw the line. I need to fix that, because that's not true. God draws the lines. What you and I do, we just decide what side we're going to be standing on. There is a time, and maybe we need to recognize that time, and maybe we need to look at our own self and realize that there is no peace between me and God, and I need to fix it. You can do it right now. You don't got to come forward, but you need to be at peace with God. And all things are ready to make that possible. If you're not a Christian, why don't you confess it today? Repent of your sins today. Be baptized into Christ today. And rise up, newness of life. Live faithfully from now on. Do what we need to do to have peace existing between us and our Creator. If you need to do anything publicly, do it right now while we stand and sing.